You'll find the text this afternoon in that passage that we read together, Romans chapter 5, and it's verse 8. Romans and chapter 5 and verse 8. One of the buts of Scripture, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This morning we consider those words from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, for Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And we have the same words at the end of this verse, verse 8, for us. So I want to consider this afternoon for a short while some other aspect of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And we read it here, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I hope you'll agree with me, that is an astounding statement. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pick this verse apart. We'll start at the reverse the logic of the verse, start at the end and work towards the beginning. Let's ask some questions of this verse. Firstly, what has Christ done for us, for his people? Well, he died for us. Christ died for us. You know, that's beyond our comprehension, really. Well, it's beyond mine in a sense. If you look at verse 7, Paul says there, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But to die, to give your life for a people that would not have you reign over them, a people that blasphemed your name, a people that despised you, cursed you, persecuted, for carnally minded people, that's what being a sinner is, isn't it? All those things. Even those that worship once perhaps false gods, gods of their own invention, gods of their own imagination, idols, little plaster saints that they set up in the corner of their room. To die for those, we wouldn't. Jesus did. Those that persecuted him. But then you think, to know from the very moment of your birth, as the Lord Jesus Christ did, that you would have to die. I mean, we know we're going to die. That's part of our life. But he came into the world for that specific purpose. God was manifest into the world. He was given, delivered for our offences, raised again for our justification, we have at the end of Romans chapter 4. He came into the world knowing he would die, and not at a ripe old age, when he was young, 33 or so. And he wasn't, as we saw this morning, he wasn't dying for himself. It wasn't for sins that he had done. It was for us, rebellious sinners. Well, he knew, of course, before he was born that that would be the case. That was the plan from eternity, wasn't it? It is a Trinitarian salvation. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost working together to procure a salvation. And then to have to live in this evil, wicked world where you'd be despised, spat upon, hated, whipped. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. And then to know that, as we'll probably think about next week, or many places we'll be thinking about next Lord's Day, to know that you would have to die the most horrendously cruel death that ever man could invent, to be nailed to a cross and left there to die for hours on end, to be put to death for sinners, the ones that you had created, and yet they turn their backs upon you, despise you. Who did Christ die for? For us, sinners. Why did Christ have to die? That's another question we could ask. Why did Christ have to die? Well, because we are sinners. It's as simple as that. Look at the words of verse 8 again. It was while, again, look at the words, while we were yet sinners. While we were yet sinners. In other words, you know, we hadn't made any attempt to sort of tidy ourselves up a bit. Well, you can't tidy yourself up a bit to warrant salvation. That's impossible. We read that from verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. You know, when I was newly converted, like all new converts, to borrow that phrase, I used to see through a glass darkly. And I could never get my head around what this word, the grace, or the phrase, the grace of God, meant. And it was difficult to understand. I understand a lot of other things, but the grace of God, why did God have to be gracious to sinners? I could never understand that. So this is Baptist Union theology at that time. It was explained to me like this. You know, you have to look back through all the saints list we have in Hebrews 11, and you look at them and you think, well, you know, they were ungodly, but God revealed himself, and then gradually over time, though they were sinners, they did quite a bit to achieve. They got sort of somewhere on their own towards salvation. You know, there's the most ungodly, and then there's being righteous at the top there. So they managed to get a little bit up the ladder, as it were. So David got up a little bit, Moses perhaps a little bit higher, Solomon and so on. And what was grace? Well, I was told grace is the bit that fills the gap. You get halfway up the ladder yourself, and then, well, you can't quite make it to the top, so grace fills the gap. Well, thankfully, I read the Bible a bit more and realized that that was utter rubbish. But a lot of people still believe that. In fact, most of the world still believes that. Any that have an idea that there might be an eternity and a God that they'll have to deal with. I don't know if you're one of them. You know, the world thinks, well, we'll do our bit towards salvation. It's the good works gospel, isn't it? We'll do what we can. God can't expect me to be perfect, but of course he does. God can't expect me to be perfect, but look at what I do. All the things I do, the world says, if they've got a bit of religion tacked onto their life. I do this, I go to the church when I can for the services. When it's convenient for me, they'll say, and I give a bit of money to charity and I do a bit of good works here and a bit of good works there. And well, can't expect much more. That's how the world thinks, isn't it? Theologians use the term synergism for that. In other words, it's a cooperative event or cooperative venture. God is here, man is down here. Well, we'll do the best that we can. And then God will come down in grace, fill up the gap, and well, there you are, righteousness. We'll open the pearly gates to you. Come on in. But that isn't what it says in this text. Completely the opposite. There's another theological shorthand for that too. It's called monergism. Verse 8, while we were yet sinners, we didn't do anything. We were yet sinners. We were still in the depths of sin. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, I take a little Bible study and I use the illustration. It's like barnacles on a ship, which got a few smiles. Isn't it? You know, a lot of people see sin as like barnacles, that it's something outside that, you know, your Pelagius said that you're born innocent, free, and then gradually, over your life, you accrue all this sin, and Christ and God and a bit of religion, they manage to scrape the barnacles off, and hopefully you'll get back to the bare metal. It isn't like that at all. Christ came into the world for us. Salvation was procured for us in eternity while we were yet sinners. It wasn't that we were doing anything to merit salvation. That's the third question. When did Christ die for us? While we were yet sinners. Verse 6, go back to that. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Not some strength. It doesn't say while we had a little bit of strength of our own and then Christ came in to fill up the gap. It says without strength. No strength. The word you could translate very badly into strengthless. No strength at all. Nothing within ourselves. Feeble, impotent. The word also has the idea behind it of being sick, infirm, disabled, incapable. We could sum that up one word, ungodly. That's what it means to be ungodly. That's what a sinner is, ungodly, not godly, without strength, strengthless. They've lost all their strength to do real good, salvation good. They can't. It's impossible. None of us can. Lost all our power to do what's right in the sight of God. Like we saw this morning, they're slaves. We were all slaves to sin. If you've been converted, you remember back to that time. Slaves to sin. That was the priority in your life. This life was your most important thing. Slaves to sin, not servants of God. That's what we all are. Paul is writing to believers here, believers at Rome, Jew and Gentile. He's writing to us at Friston here this afternoon. While we were yet sinners. And we still are, aren't we? Unless you're like the Pharisee, Luke 18, stood there proudly. I thank thee that I'm not like other men are. Well, you'll get your reward. Can you see what's being taught here? Christ died for us when we were still in the depths of our sin. And that, I find, is beyond comprehension to me. You know, it says scarcely that a righteous man, someone would die, but for unrighteous people who've done nothing at all to try and make themselves righteous, as is impossible, to die for them, that is beyond comprehension. You know, you think of the thief on the cross there. He's a perfect illustration of this. When was he saved? While he was yet a sinner. You can't do much to merit salvation when you're nailed to a cross, can you? Nothing at all, really. No religion will help you then. You're just a few hours away from death. But he was saved while he was yet a sinner. We don't know what he was being executed for, what his crimes were. Certainly wouldn't have been for his good works. He never boasted in his good works. Yet at the very same time, next to him is one dying for him. Christ, the Messiah, dying while we were yet sinners. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. What a contrast there, isn't it? But that's true for each one of us. While we were yet sinners, but Christ could say, if we would die now, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. While we were yet sinners. Well, as if that isn't enough to get your head around, the first half of the verse is, in my little head, as incomprehensible as the last, or the second half of the verse, but not incomprehensible, but difficult to fathom out. What is God's message to all us, for us in this? It is those first three words, but God commendeth. What does he commend? His love. God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ dies for us. He commendeth his love. What does that mean? He shows it. He demonstrates it. He spells it out. This is my love, says God, for you, for us. This is my love. Christ died for you, for us. Christ died. His love. We hear a lot about the love of God, don't we? Many sermons on the love of God. We become so familiar with it, but of course there's a danger there in all that familiarity of losing sight of the reality of it. And those tremendous but simple words, the magnitude of these words, God commendeth his love toward us. Let's consider the love of God for a little while. Plenty of texts we could turn up. I'll just read a few to you. They're all familiar. The Apostle John has a lot to say about love. 1 John 4:8, he that loveth not knoweth not God. And then that statement, for God is love. Not that simply God loves. God is love. It's part of one of his attributes, part of his being, part of his character. God is love. 1 John 4, again, we have known and believed that love of God the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. A lot of preaching today confines the love of God to the New Testament. You know the idea, in the Old Testament, God was a God of wrath. But they foolishly say somehow, they don't even quite tell you how, I don't think, through the crucifixion, but the Lord Jesus Christ somehow pacified God through his death upon the cross and made him sweet and made him love us. Of course, that's absurd and illogical. God is love. God is love. You can't make God love you. God is love in the first place. They obviously don't read their Old Testament. They read about the love of God in the Old Testament if you want. It's an interesting little Bible study if you have the time. You can start in Genesis chapter 3 and see the love of God displayed there, commended to you there. Think of Jeremiah. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me and said, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. It wasn't a love that started in the New Testament with the death of Jesus. God has always loved his people from eternity, and he will love them now, and he'll love them for all eternity as well, because God is love. God is love. And if you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you see that's one of the threads that runs right the way through, the love of God, through the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 3, right up to the Revelation, where God shows his love in creating new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And we could say that it is the love of God that is his motivation towards his people for us. For God commendeth his love towards us, in while that we yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's the motivation of all that he does. But there's a lot of confusion about the love of God today, sadly, from a lot of pulpits. Many people today confuse mercy, long-suffering, and love as being all the same. And they're not. They are distinct and separate. I mentioned about story and history. Well, another phrase that I don't like that's come into the church language is common grace. I don't think there's anything common about grace. Grace is specific. I'm happy to be corrected, but I can't find a text in the Bible that speaks of common grace applying that to the world. Grace is always associated with the people of God, the for us. You see, people confuse grace with mercy. God is merciful. He is a merciful God. That's part of his makeup. And he's merciful to the world. Why is he merciful to the world? Why is he long-suffering with the world? Why does he allow evil and wickedness to exist? Because he has a purpose. When you have a purpose, the word means to have an intent. God has an intent that he will build his church. That's what the whole of history is running towards, the building of his church. One of the old Puritans said, you might have heard this before, that once the church is complete, this old world, this universe, won't be needed. It's like scaffolding around a building. Once the building's complete, you take the scaffolding away. It's not needed anymore. So God has a purpose in his mind and in his will, and he's working that purpose out. He's building a church. Every nation, kindred, and tongue, and so on. He's building a church. It's the for us people here. You see, common grace, mercy, long-suffering, whatever, it shows that God is forbearing. In other words, he puts up with what happens in the evil and wickedness of this world. But that isn't love. Well, put it to you, that isn't love. That's not my view of what love is. He forbears, he's long-suffering, he's merciful to mankind because there is a purpose at the end of it, an intent. But that doesn't demonstrate his love. You know, you can bring that home to yourself. We can all be merciful, and certainly we can know what long-suffering means, and some people have to suffer a lot with others and with themselves in some respect. And we can forbear as well with other people, but we don't necessarily love them, do we? There's two words in English, isn't there? Love and like. You know, we might not like someone, but then again, we might not love them. Love isn't automatic. Just because somebody shows mercy to another doesn't mean that they show love to them. Not the love that's encapsulated in this word love here. And it's the same with God. He can show mercy, tremendous mercy. He can be kind. He can be long-suffering with people. But that isn't necessarily love. Matthew, it says, chapter 5, he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. But that isn't love, that's mercy. That's mercy, not the love of our text. That isn't the love that God is commending to us here. That is an example of his mercy. A convicted criminal may be shown mercy by a judge, but that doesn't mean the judge loves him. There's a difference. And now, why do I labour all that? And why does Paul stress that in our text? Well, look at it this way. A loving God is unique to the Bible. As far as I'm aware, there are no other religions in the world that present to us a loving God, all 4,600 of them. And I don't want to turn this into a lecture, but if you consider the religions of the world, in all worldly religions, it's what you have to do for that God, with little g. It's what you do. They're all about how you can appease this God that is angry with you all the time. And of course, we have sacrifice built into that. There are hardly any religions in the world where there isn't some sort of sacrifice built into their system. So the way that you appease this angry God is by doing things or by sacrifice. Some form of sacrificial worship. And of course, that has its ultimate in how people see the idea of a human sacrifice. That's been endemic throughout religions, throughout the whole of history, giving human sacrifices, sacrificing victims. You know, there are many religions that have practiced that. There are some that still do. And in case you think that's all to do with tribes that live in some dark, remote corner of the world, and think of it, what used to happen here, not that far away, at Rendlesham and Sutton Hoo. The Vikings used to offer sacrifice quite regularly. Well, most of us probably are descended from some sort of, or have some sort of Viking blood or Anglo-Saxon in us, but they used to meet every 9 years. Nine was some magic number towards them, and they'd sacrifice nine individuals. They dug up some bones in Sweden, I think, and there were nine individuals there. Five of them were children between 4 and 7 years old. So there's always been this idea of sacrifice. Think of the Aztecs, India, the Suti, however you pronounce it, S-U-T-I, where the wife would be cremated along with her husband. That wasn't banned until 1987, can you believe that? Legally, it stopped, practice stopped, but legally. Africa, there's still some evidence that human sacrifice continues in Africa. Old Testament, children passing through the fire to Moloch. Well, some say that's all heathen and pagan religion, and we've grown up since then. More civilized now, or are we? Go to a Roman Catholic church every Sunday, and during the week, the Mass is celebrated. What's the Mass? They call it a bloodless re-sacrificing of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an enactment of a human sacrifice. They do it every week, every day, sometimes more than every day. They're re-sacrificing, they believe, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Mass has become a sort of sanitized, civilized version of sacrifice. A bloodless, they say, a bloodless but a true sacrifice. Might be a bit more civilized, a bit more figurative perhaps, but the principle is the same. However, did they get that from this do in remembrance of me? Okay, so what am I saying then? Well, if your only way to understand God, to know what God is, by looking at the world and looking at the religions of the world, then you come up with this God who is somewhere, wherever, this little G God, and he's angry with you and he wants to do you some harm. And the only way to keep him in your fellowship and keep him sweet, to pacify him, is to do something about it. Whether that's just simple things like giving a bit of money to charity or even putting your children through the fire to Moloch. That's the only way to keep him sweet. But it says here, God commendeth his love toward you. It's completely the other way around. This is God looking down, not man stretching up. See, the gods of the heathen need a sacrifice to love you. The God of the Bible sends a sacrifice to love you. There's a vast difference there. The Bible, God in the Bible doesn't ask us to sacrifice ourselves or our family or our children or our pets. He sacrifices himself. Sacrifices himself. Do you remember Abraham there? He was told to sacrifice Isaac, wasn't he? And when they came there, Isaac and Abraham together, Isaac asked him quite understandably, he said, you know, behold, here is the wood and the fire, and that, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Do you know what Abraham's response was? This is Genesis 22:8. Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a sacrifice. That's a prophetic foreshadowing of what would happen those many thousands of years later. Now that's love. That's love. That's biblical love, not the love of the world. To give yourself for a people who are completely, in a sense, working against you. That's love. And to give yourself for a people who can't give you anything in return. That's what the world wants, isn't it? I do, you give. No, says God. There's no I do in this. It's I give, and I give, and I give. He sends a sacrifice, not out of pity. That's impotent love, isn't it? Pity. Out of love. God is love. And that goes so much deeper than mercy and long-suffering and forbearance. This is an active love. A love that goes out to search and to seek out the lost, as we saw this morning. It's an active love that works towards those individuals. And God, Paul says, commends that love to us. Not romantic, soppy, foolish love. This is love in action. Love with purpose. Love with intent. Now, do you see why what we believe is so unique? The world would never come up with that sort of idea. They'd never design, as it were, a God that does everything for you, because by nature we're all works religionists, aren't we? We all want to do our bit, feel we've done our bit to merit something, but there's no merit for us in the scriptures. If, as the clever historians, the revisionist historians tell us today, well, the Jews were just the same as every other race at that time, they invented their own gods and they made up this god and they offered sacrifices to this god. Well, wherever did the idea of the love of God come from in the Old Testament? And yet it's there. You're reading through it. You look and you'll see it there more and more. And I don't think it exists, this idea of the love of God that sacrifices himself for you. I don't think it exists in other religions. It's unique to the Bible. Their gods are out to do you hurt and damage. They're capricious. They'll bless you 1 minute, blast you. But not this God. He does everything for you. Salvation is everything. Not just having your sins forgiven. It's a whole package. Yes, your sins are forgiven. They're cast into the depths of the sea. They're behind God's back. But look what else he's prepared for you out of that love. He'll be with you. He's given you the Holy Spirit, the blessed third person of the Trinity, to be with you. A comforter in all those tribulations that we read of. He'll be there, the Holy Spirit that draws alongside. And he draws alongside for the whole of your life. And sometimes we grieve him and he departs for a while, but he comes back. God's promise to these people that it's not just a one-off thing of having your sins forgiven and then sitting in an armchair until you go to heaven. No, he's with us all the time. He preserves us, Jude says. He keeps us. He's with us. He defends us. We're secure in him. We're safe in him. He will preserve us to the end, the perseverance of the saints. He's done all that for sinners. Sinners like you and me, sinners. He's done all that. That's love, isn't it? That's love. Where could you get that? Where would you find that? In the world. And he commendeth his love. God giving us peace. You know what the contrast there is between the foolish notions of man, and I have to say the foolish notions that have found their way into the so-called Christian church today. You know, where that God loves you, it's impossible, isn't it? For scarcely for a righteous man one would die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. That's what man would do. But look at what God does, our God does. He commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Do you see why God commends his love towards us? Because that's what we need, isn't it? We need love, not wrath. And almost in this verse, as if God is saying through Paul, through his apostle, do you want to know what sort of God I am? I'm not like the gods of the heathen, says the God of the Bible. I'm not like them. Do you want to know what sort of God I am? Do you want to know my character? Do you want to know my motives, my aims, my objectives, my purpose, my intent in all this? Do you want to see virtue inside my mind and see what I'm playing? Well, then look at what I've done, says God. Look at Christ. Look what I did in Christ and doing in Christ. Now it's continuous, isn't it? Look at him. I'll show you what sort of God I am, says the God of the Bible. Look at him. Look at my son. Look at what he did. The Greek word here for commend in verse 8 could be translated exhibit. To exhibit. Christ is the ultimate exhibit, if I can put it that way reverently. Christ is the ultimate exhibit of the character of God, the plan of God, the purpose of God, the power of God even. And of course, as we have it at the beginning of the verse, the love of God as well. Want to know what love is, true love is? It's God sending his son into the world to die. To die after we tidied ourselves up a little, you know, scraped the barnacles of sin off, done a little bit up the ladder towards heaven? No. No, while we're in the depths of sin, deadness, trespasses. It is God and only God who can give us the victory over ourselves, our sin. It's God and only God who can save our never dying souls. We can't do it ourselves. No do-it-yourself religion in the Bible. It's God and only God who can make us acceptable, make us holy, give us that righteousness that we can't gain of our own. Our righteousness is filthy rags, but God's righteousness is perfect, imputed unto us, made over to our account, filled up our bank balance, as it were, of righteousness. It's God that's done that. Christ did that, delivered for our offences, raised again for our justification. And it is God and only God who will keep us until we get to glory. Have you thought of that? We can't keep ourselves. God took his restraining hand of grace away from us. We'd fall in a moment. But bless God, he doesn't. He keeps, he's promised. He's promised to keep his people. They're in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then those hands are in the hands of God. You think anyone can pluck a believer out of the hands of God and out of the hands of Jesus? We're safe, we're secure, we're protected, we're cared for, we're loved. Loved forever. And we'll see that love in eternity, forever. God is love, not was love and become love. He is love and he will be love forever. There's no end to it. That's his person, that's his being, that's his character. Can we get any assurance of that? Verse 8 again. It is all of God. Look at the words. But God commendeth his love. Not the Apostle Paul, not me standing up here. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Can I be bold this afternoon as I finish with this? Dare I be bold with you this afternoon? I think I have a mandate here in this verse. Can I be bold and take on, as it were, the mantle of Paul here and commend the love of God to you this afternoon? That's what we need. That's what we need to know. Can I commend God and his love to you? Yes, tomorrow, the next day, you will see the mercy of God in your lives. That God doesn't give us what we deserve. But look for the love. Look for the love that he doesn't give us what we do deserve. Can I commend the love of God to you? We need more than mercy. We need to know the love of God. Why? Because we're sinners, each one of us. But look at what Christ did for sinners. Christ died for sinners. God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for it. It couldn't be any plainer, could it? Christ died for sinners. He was our Passover, sacrificed for us. Could you want anything more in your life than that? You'll never get it in the world. No government has ever put in a plan for your salvation. Never will. We can't get it in the world. But you can find it here. And you can find it in the love of God. And God is saying here, I'm commending my love towards you, in that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's nothing else, is there, you could want for life in eternity than to know the love of God. Amen. Amen.